starting in verse 1. And if you do need a Bible, there are several red pew Bibles on the in the chairs, and you're welcome to grab one. Amos chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings, and so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for a conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. Please be seated. Would you shut that door, please? The title of the message, as I'd mentioned earlier, is A Sure Measure. And as you read through the book of Amos, it's very easy to pick up on the judgment of God. It's very easy to recognize that the Lord is not pleased at all with the nation of Israel, and that he is bringing very righteous judgment against them. And it's because of the books like Amos that you hear comments about the difference between an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. That, you know, the Old Testament God is the God of judgment and the God of fire and brimstone, and then there's Jesus, as if he's not God. Well, the Lord makes it very clear that he's unchanging. He's without shadow of turning. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And so as we look at Amos and we read this, and if we look at it strictly as a book of judgment and a book of fire and brimstone type of activity, then we're missing Jesus in this. We're missing the mercy and the grace of God, which Christ was the epitome of. And so when we look at the book of Amos, it might appear at first glance to be about judgment, but in reality, it's about God's patience, and it's about his mercy. And we can see that as we look a little bit closer into what he's doing, and as we consider how God goes about these things. Now, we just read the first two visions that Amos receives, and these visions are about future events. And that's one of the first things that we can consider, is that since these visions are about future events, they leave room for repentance. God didn't come upon them and say, this is happening to you now. He says, this is what's going to happen. So there's always that opportunity for repentance. And we have to remember that God measures time morally. He does not measure time chronologically. He's outside of time. He measures time morally. So when a nation or person is ripe, the Lord will move. Now this time that we're reading about, as we fit it into the whole history of the nation, is that this is during the time of Uzziah down in the south, King Uzziah down in the south in Judah, and Jeroboam the second in Israel. And that's going to be important to remember what the king's name is, because his name's going to come up in an interesting way a little bit later in the teaching, and we need to understand what God is talking about. So Jeroboam II is in Israel during this time that Amos is teaching. And he's a contemporary of Jonah, and he's a contemporary of Hosea. And he comes just before the prophets of Micah and Israel in the south. And what Amos started out with was prophesying, as the Lord gave to him, prophesying regarding Israel and the surrounding nations. This is sheep herder, cheap sheep. He's a fig picker. He's not a prophet. He's not a son of a prophet. He's a non-profit organization. It was there, okay? So he was a spiritual and he's an intellectual nobody whom God called to prophesy his judgment to the surrounding pagan nations. Six of them, and then Judah to the south, and then Israel to the north. And so he comes into the middle of town, into the middle of Bethel, the one of the most cosmopolitan, richest towns in the area, and he begins to talk about God's judgment with the surrounding nations, and now he's zeroing in on Israel. And this is during a prolonged time of peace and prosperity. They were the economy was kicking it. They were doing amazing things. There were building programs all over the place. There were, everybody was employed. Everybody was happy. At least one would think. We're going to find out that that's not true. But there was a time of peace, and there was a time of prosperity. There was a time when they could actually build on these things within the nation. But unbeknownst to them, they're about 20, 30 years away from complete destruction of the northern kingdom. Complete destruction of the northern kingdom. And that's something, as I read, that always gives me pause, because in the United States we have this attitude that we are too big to fail. We have this attitude that somehow, some way, this nation is going to go on forever. There's not a single nation in the history of the world that has gone on forever. Not one. And so as I look at this and I look at Israel and I say, okay, Lord, what are the comparisons? Well, we're still in the economists of the economists, and yes, we're out of a recession. I don't think you guys are feeling that we're right out of a recession. There's some personal recessions that are still going on. There's still some things that are coming down the pike that are going to be even more damaging, I think, to us personally and to our economy. So it's like, okay, Lord, we're not in a period of prolonged peace and a prolonged prosperity. Oh, yes, we are. Oh, yes, we are. Regardless of how things deal with economically, we are still the largest economy in the world. Regardless of how things look on a personal basis, sometimes we are still spending a lot of money on a lot of things that are simply not necessities. There's still a huge economy in the United States. And I was just reminded that I didn't turn off my cell phone. Grace. Thank you. At least I've got one friend. So this is a pronouncement of future judgment that God desired the nation to hear and avoid simply by repenting and coming back to him. So the outline of Amos. First, God, he's trying to get their attention, so he sends a drought. And that didn't catch their attention. So then he sends this prophet, Amos. And he has given them 8 judgments against the nation, which we just talked about in the first 2 chapters, where he judges the 6 surrounding pagan nations, and then he puts his vision on Judah, and he prophesies regarding them, and then he prophesies regarding Israel, which is where we are now. And basically what those told us is that God marks our sins. He's very patient, and he's very long-suffering, but eventually he will act because he is a just God. And then there are 3 messages which we covered last week, these sermons to the nation of Israel, chapters 3 through 6. And then now in chapters 7 through 9, we're going to see 5 visions. We're going to read about those 5 visions of future judgment. And that's where God could have left it. Certainly deserving. But he didn't leave it there. The entirety of the book of Amos wraps up with the promise of a glorious kingdom. So the 3 sermons that we covered were the certainty of Israel's judgment, that it's going to come, and God delineates their sins, and he denounces those things for which he's judging them for, and then Amos begins to lament the fact that this is Israel's doom. Amos was from Judah. Judah and Israel didn't get along at all, even though they were the same family. You would have thought that maybe Amos was okay with the fact that God was finally taking them out, that he was finally dealing with those sinners, that he was finally judging them. But Amos lamented this judgment against them. Amos lamented God's requirement to go against their sin. He wasn't happy at all. Unlike, if you remember when we read about Jonah, Jonah was like, beat him, bust him, that's our custom, go God! And Amos was like, Lord, no, no, a little while longer. So in chapter 7, as we see these first two visions, God relents after Amos's pleas. The first one was this locust eating. It says after the king's mowings, which means after the taxes had been taken. So this was my profit. This was the grain that I was going to pull in order to feed my family. You know. And this vision of locusts, and it doesn't say they swarmed in. It says that they appeared. They were created out of the dust, and they swarmed and ate the grain. And then there was this, what can only be described as scorching heat that came in and burned everything up. And so as Amos saw these two visions, he said, no, Lord, please. And so it says that God relents. And we need to think about that for a moment. It wasn't like God thought about it and went, well, okay, I was just kidding. We're using human terms to describe a divine activity. In Malachi 3:6, it says, behold, I am the Lord God. I don't change. And in Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. There's a difference between relenting and repenting. God didn't have to change his mind about these things. He heard Amos's cries. And I'm not going to pretend to tell you that I know how this works. But I do know that what this does allow is it allows us to stand in the gap while God maintains sovereignty. Because God says, I'm going to show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But yet, he gives us that room to stand in the gap and say, Lord. And he looks for those who will be willing to do that, that will stand between him and the judgment of his people. I don't know how it works, but I know that God has called me and he's called you to stand in the gap for those. As we look upon people that we know, upon people that we love, and we see them in such desperate sin, and we see nations and we see peoples that are ripe for judgment, and we know that they would be righteous judgment. But yet God calls us to stand in the gap and, Lord, hold your hand just back just a little while longer. Lord, mercy for just a little while longer. Personally, that conflicts me greatly because I'm praying, come Lord Jesus, and at the same time, but yet I've got family that's not saved. Lord, I know that they deserve judgment simply because they've not done the one thing that you called them to do, which is to receive your Son as Savior. But yet my own heart cries out, come Lord Jesus. I don't know how it works, but I know that God has called us to stand in the gap. And Amos, he put in him the standard of mercy where Amos just like, Lord, please, just a little while longer. So God said, all right. And we see this throughout. We saw that when Moses, you know, when the Lord said, just move out of the way, man, I'm going to kill him. And Moses is like, no, Lord. And then they got in an argument through the rest of the wilderness. It's like, it's your people. No, it's your people. No, it's your people. But what God was trying to do was to build in Moses, and he desires to build in us the heart of a shepherd, whether we're in ministry or not. We're all in ministry. And he desires to build in us a heart of compassion. He says, I'm going to bring judgment upon them. Lord, please, hold back just a little while longer. Salvation instead. So he says, I'm going to relent. And then he gets to the plumb line. And he says, on this I will not relent. I built a wall. That wall is Israel. and I used a straight line. I used a plumb line. Everybody know what a plumb line is? It's basically a very old technology, obviously. It's a string with a weight attached to it. And it can only do one thing, hang straight down, based on gravity. And that's used to measure how straight things are. If you're in construction or if you're putting up telephone poles, then you attach it to the top and you measure it against how straight that line is. And so God has said, you know, where he says, where the Lord has said, I'm going to bring these judgments in. And Amos says, please no. He says, on this I will not relent. I built a straight wall using a plumb line. I knew it was straight. And now it's crooked. I'm not going to relent on this. A wall that was built straight that is now crooked is because something has changed in the foundation. Something has drastically changed in the foundation. What had happened here was that they had built their foundation on man's philosophies and man's religions. The nation of Israel had established their own religions, and they had brought in other things. Now, if you use a plumb, and that's the thing that we do today, is that we think we're okay because we continue to change the standard by which we measure ourselves. You know, if I really want to feel okay about myself, all I have to do is kind of come over here and watch Oprah, because she's got a different standard. Or I can come over here to a college and I can hear what they've got to say. And all I have to do is to change my standard of measure, and then I'm standing straight according to that measure. And God says, no, I won't relent on this. I built a straight wall, and I'm coming back to measure it now. The foundation is crooked. It grieved me recently to find out that there are churches that are using books to teach from Sunday services, Bible studies, books. You know, books that may be okay. I love Chuck Smith. There's a lot of incredible teachers within the Calvary Chapel movement. But if you ever see me take anything up here other than this, I'm already leading you astray. I am already leading you astray. This is the plumb line. God's word is the plumb line. He built the body of Christ on this plumb line. There is nothing else by which we measure. Nothing. So God says, I'm going to put my plumb line against that wall, and I'm going to see that it's crooked. It's become unstable. It's become unsafe. And I have to bring it down because it is unsafe and it's unstable. So as Amos is giving these visions and how he has asked the Lord to hold back, and then God says, on this I will not relent, and then he turns and he prophesies against the house of Jeroboam. Now remember, what's the king's name? Jeroboam. It's Jeroboam II. Jeroboam would die a natural death. But what Amos is saying is that the house of Jeroboam is going to die by the sword. It's going to be eliminated completely. Jeroboam, if you remember, was the one that if you will, created the nation of Israel. He was the one that created the worship centers in Dan and in Bethel. He was the one that started this whole mess that led Israel into this idolatry and into this into these horrible sins. And as a matter of fact, every king that was mentioned after him, every king of Israel, said he continued in the sins of Jeroboam. And so what Amos is saying is, I'm going to wipe out the house of Jeroboam. So Amaziah, he encounters this guy by the name of Amaziah the priest in verse 10. And it says, Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all these words. For Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said, let me stop there. But that's not at all what he said. That's not at all what he said. What he said was, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So God is basically saying, look, man, I'm going to get rid of the high places, the places where you're worshiping Ashtoreth and Baal, and I'm going to get rid of the sanctuaries where you have those dumb golden calves, those worship centers of convenience. They're gone. They're gone. And I'm going to come against the house of Jeroboam. I'm going to wipe it out. Which basically means the nation of Israel is gone. Jeroboam's dynasty is gone. So Amaziah is like, oh my goodness, he's threatening the king. And he goes and he tells the king that this is what Amos has said. So he's lying about Amos. And then starting in verse 12, it says, then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and is a royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. So he accuses Amos of prophesying for profit. He's saying, you know, look, I know what you do. You're basically just like me. You are doing this because there's a paycheck in it. And Amos said, no, man, I was just sitting, tending my sheep, picking my figs, having a good life. And God said, I want you to go to Bethel. I want you to go to a foreign country in a cosmopolitan town with a, you know, smelling like sheep, and I want you to prophesy against the nation. And I said, are you sure? Man, I was just sitting there happy. And God called me to do this, to prophesy against you. I'm not in this for a profit. I'm not getting paid for this at all. And he said, look, man, you're not welcome in our worship centers. That's basically what Amaziah is saying. You're not welcome at our worship centers. This is a place of power, and this is a place of prosperity, and you're not welcome here. Well, conviction of sin and turning people's eyes back to the Lord is normally not welcome when the emphasis and the focus is on power and prosperity. And Amaziah was not a true priest. He was not of the line of Aaron, so he couldn't be a priest. And he was also a priest of a false system. He had no business being there. And yet he's calling Amos' authority into question. By what right are you doing this? Where's your training? Where's your doctorate? Where's your, you know, who did you teach? Who did you study with? You know, who are you to tell me what's right and what's wrong? Amos says, man, all I got is a plumb line that God gave me. It's his word. And he put his word in my mouth. And that's what I'm speaking to you. I've got no dog in this fight, man. Amaziah was a bad man, subject to very strict judgment. Jesus himself tells us that if anyone offends or causes to stumble one of these little ones, he's better off with a millstone around his neck and thrown into the sea. By the way, did I mention that we do need people to help teach the kids? Do you see the standard? What Amaziah made was not a mistake. You know, he didn't accidentally say things that are just not right. And I thank you for your grace. But this wasn't a mistake. This was a definite decision that he was going to lead people in a destructive and in a false religion. We have false religions today, don't we? Many of them within the so-called Christian church. What's your plumb line? That's really the only question you have to ask. What's your plumb line? What's your standard of measure? So Amos answers that while, you know, he was called while he was working, he was not off in the wilderness contemplating. And there's a long line of prophets that the Lord calls like that. There's Moses, there's David, John the Baptist, Peter and John were mending their nets. Come follow me. They didn't say, well, I'm sorry, I still need to go to seminary. No, come follow me. I'm going to put you in an intense 3-year seminary. Matthew, collecting taxes, man. Come. You know, in this very fellowship, we have, oh Lord, bankers that are teaching the Word of God. We have Raiders fans teaching the Word of God. A bunch of know-nothing people who just love Jesus, who are willing to be committed to His Spirit and willing to be committed to His Word, and willing that, Lord, I'm not here so I can tell you, other people, how to live. I'm here because, Lord, just by getting in the Word, You're telling me the things that I must do. A long, long time ago, I was serving in the church. I was an elder, and I was just like, Lord, I just really, really want to get into Your Word more. And He goes, I got a job for you. Because He knows this is what I need. But it's a willingness to just be changed, to allow the Word of God to just wash over me and to change me. What's your plumb line? So then Amos gets into Amaziah's future. And he begins to say, now therefore hear the word of the Lord in verse 16. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, your land shall be divided by survey line, you shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Now, Amaziah was part of the crookedness. Amaziah was part of the reason why the nation of Israel was so crooked, because he was a false priest in a false system. And because of that, he's saying, man, you're going to die in a foreign land, and you're going to die a miserable death, and your wife, out of necessity, is going to become a prostitute. That's your future, Amaziah. And again, recognizing the fact that Amos wasn't saying that's locked in, there's still always an opportunity to repent. It doesn't have to be that way. The very gospel, every time it's presented, is with the understanding that you are marching towards a judgment of sure, eternal destruction. But until you take your last breath, there's always hope. The Lord has designed it such, you don't know when He's coming or we're going. He doesn't know when your last day, you don't know when your last day is, when your last breath is. So there's always that opportunity to repent. There's always that opportunity to say, Lord, I do receive You as my Savior. I do recognize that I'm a sinner and that I am in need of a Savior. I do recognize that You died for my sins, that I cannot save myself. I do recognize that You shed Your blood for me. And I receive that willingly. I receive that gift of eternal salvation. Today's the day to do that. If you don't know Christ, today is the day to do that. Today is the day to raise your hand to the Lord and say, I surrender to You. That's what Amos is saying to Amaziah. This is your future. But there is only one way out of that future, and that's repentance. Turn from what you're doing and turn towards God. Chapter 8, we get into the third vision. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? Amos is great, man. He's a fig picker. He's a shepherd. He's not some sophisticated guy. He says, a basket of summer fruit. Whenever the Lord asks you, put something in front of you, he says, what do you see? Tell him. A basket of summer fruit, he says here. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. So you see what they're doing here? They're cheating the poor. They're oppressing the poor. They're using bad scales. They're using they're doing whatever they possibly can. They're, you know, the shekel that they're talking about is the shekel was used to measure the amount of money that was needed. And so, you know, if you've got a shekel that's a pound, and so that's the number of coins that are going to equal that. Well, if that shekel is a pound and a half, you've got to pour that many more coins in order to take that to buy whatever it is you're trying to buy. And by the way, I don't know if you guys read that food prices are going up. I mean, different shortages. There's a wheat shortage in Russia. China's decided that steak is good, you know. And so there's a lot of food shortages that are starting to appear, and some prices are starting to go up. And so a lot of manufacturers are trying to decide, you know, a lot of stores are trying to decide, do I pass on the cost or not? And so some folks are saying, yeah, we need to pass on the cost. Other folks are saying, oh, no, same cost. Less product, same cost. Oh, good. My Cheerios are still $3.99. But now I have 6 ounces instead of 12. That's basically what they were doing, was that they were making the shekel heavier, and they were making the ephah, or the measure of the grain, lighter. So they were cheating, is basically what it comes down to. They were cheating the poor. You know, because if you're rich, you had your own shekel, and you go, no, mine. I'm going to use mine to measure this. And he says, you know, you swallow up the needy, you make the poor of the land fail. And they're also saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? You know, this God stuff is okay, but man, there's an opportunity here to make some money. And what am I doing in church? I should be working. This new moon, this festival is just goofy, because it was new moon is a Sabbath day to them, a day of rest. You know, I need to be working. And, you know that we may buy the poor for silver. I mean, so they're actually, you know, they're capturing those who can't, who don't have any other options. And they're even saying, we even need to sell the bad wheat, whatever we can do to make a profit. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, verse 7, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this? And everyone mourn who dwells in it, all of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. God remembers these things. God remembers those who downtrod the poor, those who cheat the poor. God remembers those things. God remembers those people who have no interest in God, and he says, enough. I'm bringing an end to it. I'm bringing an end to it. I have no love lost for those who brought this world to the brink of destruction because of their own greed. I have none. And it grieves me that it's so easy to take advantage of the lost and of the poverty stricken. But yet at the same time, there's no legislation in the world that's going to prevent that either. Not one thing. You continue to legislate. People are bright enough, they'll continue to figure out a way around it. But God remembers. God remembers. He makes note of these things. And you may not see that justice in this life, but they will in the next. And we can count on that. We can count on that. So what God talks about here in verses 8 through 10 is the darkness at noon. Now there was an eclipse in 784 BC, and there was another one at 763, which is about the time that we would have been talking here. But I think that this has a greater vision, because I think it's looking forward to the crucifixion, that time when Jesus was on the cross and the entirety of Israel was darkened at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, the odd thing was, when if you think about this, is that the Passover is on a new moon. There's never an eclipse on a new moon. And so God brought a darkness over the land at the moment that Christ died. And there's a great earthquake as well. And I think what Amos is looking to here is much farther out into the future than even Israel can grasp, and that is the time of Christ's crucifixion. Signs of mourning, you're going to see all kinds of signs of mourning because of the death and the sorrow. Because if you think about it, there's a new moon, there's absolutely no eclipse that should be going on, and all of a sudden you're in the middle of an eclipse. That's a problem. That's a huge problem. That should strike great fear into everybody. And so during the time of Amos, there would have been mourning because of death and sorrow, or actually during the time when Israel's destruction came on, there would be signs of mourning because of that death and the sorrow. And he tries to capture the depth of that mourning with this metaphor that he's talking about here. And we remember this connection to Zechariah 12:10. And it describes describes Israel's humble return, if you will, to the Messiah in the last days, when Zechariah prophesies that I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Is that exactly what Amos said, is that the mourning is going to be as for an only son? So Amos is saying that, again, he's looking into the future when Israel eventually comes to a repentance and returns to the Messiah. Verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. So there's a famine of hearing. It doesn't say a famine of the word of God. It says a famine of the hearing of the word of God. God still speaks. God still speaks even today. There are more radio stations. There are more television stations. There are more Bibles. I mean, my gosh, how many Bibles can we have? You know, we got Bibles for men, we got Bibles for women, we got Bibles for children, we have Bibles for men from 52 to 54 who have stomach problems. We have. There's no famine of the Word of God, but there's a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. Revelation, Jesus would say over and over again as he's talking to the church, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. He that has an ear to hear. How many of us have an ear to hear? How many of us are willing to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to us? In Isaiah 6, if you would turn with me there, Isaiah 6, verse 8. You know, when I became a pastor, this was one of the verses that the Lord used in order to convince me that I truly was called to be a pastor, starting in verse 8. And if you let me set that up for you, basically Isaiah, you know, King Uzziah has died at this point, and Isaiah's looking, and he sees this vision of God on the throne, and he is describing it, and is just going on about how amazing it is, and the angels that are saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts," and Isaiah just is humbled. He's brought to the end of himself. He's, "Lord, I've got unclean lips, and amongst the people of unclean lips, how can I even be in your presence?" And he's just on his face, and the Lord says, "I want to send somebody out to my people," and he goes, then he says, "Who shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Lord, send me." And I'm, "Yes, that's me, man. Lord, send me." And then he says, starting in verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be returned and healed." What? "And then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate." You keep on teaching. You let me worry about the hearing. You keep on teaching. I've had to come back to this many, many, many times as I've taught people, and I've seen people walk away. You know, I will never criticize another pastor or another church when I see one of their sheep come in and live in sin, because I know how many people have walked out of my presence knowing that they've heard the Word of God as best as I can teach it, and as truthfully as I possibly can be, and seeing them live in sin. Where's the hearing? The Lord says there will be a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. He goes on to say, Isaiah later goes on to say in 59, "God's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and God." What's sticking in your ears is keeping you from hearing the Word of God is your sin. When I was 16, I had to make a choice: sin or God. Sin or God. I liked sin a lot more. So I constructed an intellectual argument as to why there could not possibly be a God, and why, if there was a God, I couldn't serve him, because I liked sin a lot. And so for the next 15 years, I refused to hear the Word of God. Praise the Lord, he finally pierced my hearing. Is that what's sticking in your ear now that's keeping you from hearing the Word of God is your very own sin? That's what separates us. That's what separates us from God. It's not that he can't hear, and it's not that his hand is too short. It's that we refuse. Verse 12, we read about what results when we do not hear the Word of God. "They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to south. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and the strong young men," so we're not talking about old people here, we're talking about young people, "shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as by the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." What's going to happen as the result of that not hearing is that Jesus said, as a matter of fact, since that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, you're not living. You're not being sustained whenever you don't have the Word of God, whenever you don't hear the Word of God. Since man does not live by bread alone, you can eat all you want, man, but if you're not hearing the Word of God, you're not living. You're having something that maybe looks like living. You might even have fun at doing what you're doing, but you're not living. There's no true life there. And they become restless. Anybody who doesn't hear the Word of God and who is not willing to hear, truly hear the Word of God, they're restless and they search for something to satisfy them, anything at all to fill the void, because there's a need there. Just like when you're hungry. I'll tell you what, I'm the most dangerous person in the world after 9 o'clock in the evening because I get hungry. I get restless for something to eat. And so anything at all, you know, is good food for me. It doesn't matter. Oh, box of crackers expired 5 months ago. Good enough for me. It's within the year. I'm fine. There's a void, and I'm trying to fill it. We get a void in our life of the Word of God, and we try to fill it. And we try and fill it with whatever we possibly can. Sometimes it's sin. And so we try and fill it with sin, with sex. We try and fill it with alcohol. We try and fill it with drugs. We try and fill it with the high of stealing. We try, you know, just whatever it is. We try and do some things which are socially acceptable, like hours upon hours of video games, or just sticking our nose in front of the tube and just kind of absorbing all of it. We're trying to fill a void. Or maybe we do it by spending, you know, 15 hours at our job, you know, because not because the boss has said you need to spend 15 hours here, but because we're trying to further our career, because that's where the fulfillment is. Or maybe it's in a great big 24-foot boat. Whatever it is, the question is, are you using that to fulfill what should truly be being filled by the Word of God? Because when we don't have it, that's when we begin to start to look at other things. And you have no strength. There's nothing to sustain you. If you've ever tried to do any kind of physical labor or any physical activity at all on an empty stomach, you'll recognize that you quickly run out of gas. Quickly. And anytime you try and do anything at all, as you try to live your life and you don't feed yourself with the Word of God, you will have no strength. And you begin to cry out to false gods. You begin to look for anything at all for answers to the universe, to the government. Well, he says that they're going to fall and they're not going to rise again. So then we get into the fifth vision, verse 9, and verse 9 will go relatively quickly. I saw the Lord standing by the altar and said, "Strike!" And he said, "Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm, and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth, and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt." So this is not the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. This is the altar in the temple in the temples that are in Dan and Bethel, and God is there. And Amos sees this vision as he's standing by the temple, and it says, "Strike the threshold." Whenever you strike the threshold, the whole building would collapse. He says, "Strike it. This is done. We're gone. It's going to be gone." And he's going to see to it that all that are offending are slain. There's no safe place for them to run and hide. So he said, you could dig straight into hell, and it's going to happen. You can try to get up to heaven, and it's going to happen. Because God is omnipresent. He cannot be hidden from. Go to the bottom of the sea, and God is there. It doesn't matter. We think that somehow at 2:30 in the morning, you know, hidden away in a corner with our laptop, that God's not going to see that. God's going to see that. We cannot hide. We think that somehow, you know, if we're out of town, then nobody has to know. God's not going to see that. God will see that. You cannot flee from that destruction. You cannot flee from that judgment. And he says that he will look upon them for harm and not for good. Clearly laid out in Deuteronomy 28. Clearly laid out in Leviticus 26. If you do these things, if you follow in my commandments, I will look upon you for good and not for evil. But if you depart from them, I will look upon you for harm and not for good. Clearly laid out. So it wasn't like this was a surprise. It's clearly laid out in the Gospels that when we build our own temples, when we build our own altars, God will destroy them and bring them to nothing. When we accept Christ on the cross, that God is for us and he's not against us, every bit of that harm, every bit of that punishment that we deserve came upon him for our sakes. And we walk in freedom. We walk in freedom. And here's some more good news. God's still talking, and he says in verse 6, "He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name. The God of Israel is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel amongst all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say calamity shall not overtake nor confront us." So Israel becomes sifted amongst the nations, and they're going to be, because they're dispersed at this point. They are within a generation, they are going to be gone. The nation of Israel is going to be completely gone. By the way, that is the only nation in the entire history of man that has ever been resurrected, is the nation of Israel. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing, because they were gone. They were completely gone. And God, he again emphasizes God's might and his authority over his creation of people. Well, spiritual people will often acknowledge God, but they don't recognize his authority in their life. And God says, you know, the Ethiopians are to me like you, like they are, you are to me as the Ethiopians are to you. You think that they're just not to be even noticed. You know, they're just, you don't even bother with them. They're over there and they do weird things and we just don't want anything to do with them. And God's saying, that's how you've placed yourself before me. They'd become a prideful and sinful nation. And God says, I'm going to deal with you. And so they're dispersed to the Gentile world. They're sifted as grain. And if you've ever seen a sieve, basically it's a large container that has the netting is, there are slots in the bowl that allows the grain not to fall through, but everything else that's not grain, the feathery stuff, the chaff, to fall through. And God says, and I take great comfort in this, even as Israel was sifted, not a grain, not one righteous person is going to fall to the ground in the midst of all this. I take great comfort in that. God knows how to separate the just from the unjust. And my righteousness, again, is not because I'm a good guy. It's because I have a good God. And I've received his blood. And so I'm just like that grain of wheat, man. Even in the rest of the world is being sifted, I know that I'm not going to fall to the ground. You know, if you've received Christ as your Savior, that you're not going to fall to the ground. Even as the world is being sifted. Verse 11, and this is what we're going to end up with. On that day I will rise up, the tabernacle of David, not the temple, but the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So David's house is restored. His house is restored. This isn't talking about the temple, though the temple will be restored. I fully believe that. I believe that the Bible teaches that. What it's talking about here is David's house. Because remember God's promise to David, that's out of your house will come the Messiah. And it was in Jesus Christ that David's house was restored. So there's this is threefold. In Acts 15, after verse 16 and 17, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. James was quoting that. The apostle James was quoting Amos when he said, when Peter came and he said, guys, the Gentiles are in. What? The Gentiles are in? Yeah, the Gentiles are in. And James said, yeah, that's right. Amos himself said it, that the Lord was going to do this. The second fulfillment of this is, again, the nation of Israel has been restored, and it's one of the greatest economies in the world in 60 short years amongst nations that desire to do nothing more than to push it into the Mediterranean Sea. And yet God has done exactly what he said he was going to do. He's restored the nation. And thirdly, and the one that I'm very excited about, is that I believe that this is also a picture of what the Lord's going to do in the New Jerusalem. When God said he's going to restore the nation, he's going to restore the earth as he intended it to be in the first place. So Amos is looking and he says, man, do you see in the midst of all this judgment, do you see in the midst of all this destruction, for those, for that grain of wheat that is not going to hit the ground, this is what's in store for you. Understanding that he didn't say, you have 15 minutes. He simply laid it out and said, you have time yet, but not much, to recognize where you are in relationship to God and make that change, to repent, declare your sins, and declare your need for a Savior. So let me wrap up with this. God is a God of justice and mercy. And he had given Israel instruction at the very beginning, and he warned them of what would happen should they decide to turn away from him. So this is not a surprise. And he had established them as a nation and as a people separated to him, completely separated to him, and he blessed them beyond their natural resources and beyond their natural abilities in a land that he had given them. And instead of gratitude, their hearts swelled up in greed and idolatry, and they turned away from the God that had given them all these things, and instead turning their own passions into the gods that would give them what they wanted. It's not enough, Lord, what you've given me. I want more, or I want different. And so I'm going to go find a God who serves my needs. So let me ask you, are we as Amos seeing the coming judgment on the world and on the religions of the world and on the nations and on the churches and on the pastors and on the people? Are we seeing the coming judgment? And then when we see that, does that move us to an attitude of vengeance where we go, yeah, God, it's about time? Or a passionate cry for the Lord for just a little more mercy, Lord. Just a little more time. There's somebody I love deeply who doesn't yet know you. God built Israel on a plumb line, his word, and when he compared Israel to his word, he found it to be dangerously crooked. Its collapse and it was imminent, and its collapse was dangerous. And what we pull away from that was that God built the foundation of the church on Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. And it was straight, and it was solid. And now he compares the church, the people, with that same plumb line, his word. It doesn't matter what we teach, because God's only going to use one plumb line, and that's his word. We can delude ourselves into thinking whatever we want to think, but there's only one plumb line, and that's his word. Does your life measure up? This is where we get the term, you're out of line. Does your life measure up? Are you out of line? Can God hold that plumb line and say, yep, your life is straight? And it's not because I've held to everything in the first five books of the Bible, but I've held to one thing and one thing only. Lord, I've received you as Savior. You said that if you love me, you'll follow my commands, and I'm doing my best. And thank you for the Holy Spirit to do those things in me. And thank you, thank you, thank you for your grace. And thank you for today's mercy. That's how my life measures up. It's not because I'm perfect, but because God sanctifies me. Because I'm willing to hear what he's got to say to me. And I pray that tomorrow I'm not the same guy that I am today. And your guy, and you, I'm sure you're saying, and we agree with you. Are you currently experiencing a famine of the hearing of the word? Is your strength sapped? Are you looking for alternatives? Unplug your ears. Confess your sin. And are you looking forward to the hope and the coming of the Lord and the restoration of this world as he promised, and then eternity with him? Is that your focus? So with that, I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. Lord, I'm just amazed at how patient you can be. Lord, I thank you for the patience you had with me personally. Lord, I can deny nobody else that same patience. Lord, as I see people that I know and I love, Lord, as I minister to people that whose heart is just not set with you, Lord, let me remind them of your grace. Let me remind them of your judgment, your sure coming judgment, and your sure measure. But help me to remind them of your grace. Help me to remind them of your mercy. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of walking with the saints here in this church. I ask that you would bless them, that you would just show them how much you love them this week. Lord, I pray for those who have not yet received you, who do not yet see their need for you and the work that you did on the cross. God, I pray that you would break their hearts, unplug their ears, Lord, that they might hear how good you are. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.